Prayer for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for daily logistical grace. And we know that you are the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray, the Lord, that you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of your Word this morning. Help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Here, after listing the various characteristics of the Christian life and adding to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge, beginning in verse 5 and so forth, he comes to a passage that many who are of a particular theological system have falsely interpreted. And here he's addressing, first of all, notice, brethren. Very important. He's not addressing Christians, he's addressing unsaved people, he's addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exhorts them to make their call and election sure. Now, there's a theological system called, in the acronym, the TULIP, the TULIP system, that was developed by Calvin, John Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. And Theodore Beza came up with, to him, in his mind, a logical succession of things called total depravity, the T, unconditional election, the L is limited atonement, the I is irresistible grace, and the P is the perseverance of the saints. And this system either stands or falls together. Now, there are those who have tried to adhere to three of the five points, but I think if they further study the scripture, they will end up in adhering to 0 points. So if someone were asked me personally, I would tell them I'm a zero-point Calvinist. How is that possible? Well, once you study these things in detail, including the doctrine of election, and really the doctrine of election would be the last one, it's clear that if you believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, automatically you're down to 4 points. And on P, I think the next one, if you believe that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian, and you will reject the perseverance of saints. That's not the same thing as eternal security. Eternal security teaches that once a believer is trusted in Christ as Savior, he is secure in his salvation. That's not the Calvinistic viewpoint. Calvinistic viewpoint, although they teach that, they teach that to prove that, you must persevere to the end of your life. And if you ever fall away in apostasy or false teaching, even at the end of your life, that proves you're not one of the elect. And so, see, it's chained back to the doctrine of election. So obviously, even Schaeffer did not believe in the perseverance of saints. He used the terminology, but he believed in eternal security. So that takes you down to 3. And then you look at the doctrine of total depravity. And of course, we believe that man is totally depraved, but how you define that is very important. Do we define it in the Calvinistic sense as you are so blind that you cannot even believe in Christ, therefore God has to give you faith, and you're born again before you believe? See, certainly the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't say you're born again, then you believe. It says to believe to have life. So how I'm saying how the Calvinistic system interprets total depravity is not biblically aligned with grace, and it's not compatible with the unlimited atonement. I think once you switch from limited atonement to unlimited atonement, then the other points will fall naturally, including total depravity. Now, how did Ryrie define total depravity? He says man is not as bad as he can be. You know, that's not what we mean by total depravity, but man's totality, his whole being, has been affected by the fall. Meaning your thinking, your body has been affected by the fall, you have an inherited old sin nature, and certainly you need the work of the Holy Spirit in order to believe. Now, that's a different story than what the Calvinistic viewpoint teaches on total depravity. They say you're so dead in trespasses and sins that you can't believe, and therefore, as a result of that, God must give you faith. You really don't believe, God gives you faith. And the Bible doesn't teach that. So when you look at the various points of the system, including the last one, there's a lot of recent work done on the doctrine of election. Now, here's another misnomer. If people who believe that if you reject all 5 points of so-called the tulip or Calvinism, then automatically default into the Arminian camp. And that's not true either. I don't believe in loss of salvation. Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. And I do not believe that. I do not believe in the same sense. Now, they believe in a limited atonement, but many of them do not believe in substitutionary atonement. See? So that when you go point by point down through the Arminian system, none of the points of the Arminian system falls in line with Scripture. So you want to be a biblicist in defining these things, and I think they're compatible. Zero-point Calvinism is compatible with free grace theology. Keep that in mind. When you move away into hyper-Calvinism, you tend toward lordship salvation. See? So the reason why I'm a zero-point Calvinist, because first of all, you know, it's not biblical. And then secondly, I believe in the freeness of God's grace. I believe in man's free will, even though man must be enabled by the Holy Spirit. Chafer even taught that in John 16:11. But I don't believe in this idea that God chose you to hell and God chose you to heaven. And the doctrine of election forces you, therefore, all these other points that fall from the doctrine of election. We're going to define election here in a minute. But it's not as in the hyper-Calvinistic system. Now, look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, first observation, he addresses believers. Adelphos. Brother is a fellowship of life based on origin or identity. Well, spiritual origin, we are all believers in Jesus Christ. We're a family. And this would be the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. He says here, be diligent. Be diligent. The aorist active imperative verb, spoudazo, means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. It includes zeal and also to make every effort. Make every effort to make your call in election sure. Now, notice the reverse order. Wouldn't normally in the Calvinistic system you would have election before calling? Well, think about it. If you're chosen, then once you're chosen from eternity past, according to that system, then God calls you to salvation, right? And this is a red flag here, not a red flag in the sense that, we're teaching anything false here, but a red flag, it should wave a red flag before the hyper-Calvinist to say, hey, it didn't say make your election and call sure, it says make your calling and election sure. And that's very important, that order. So, context is very important too. What did Peter address? What doctrine or subject did he address early? He spoke about Christian growth, right? He speaks about what God does and gives us to live the Christian life in verse 4. Verse 3, "...has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Through the knowledge of him who called us. Oh, calling. Called us to what? To glory and virtue. that he didn't call us to go to heaven. He called us to glory and virtue, and virtue is included to what? He goes on and says, add to your what? Faith, virtue. See? Add to your faith, virtue. And then on and all the way up to agape love, and this gives glory to God. So what he's speaking in the context is the Christian way of life. All believers have been summoned to glorify Christ by living the Christian way of life. Now, he addresses here perseverance and so forth, brotherly kindness, and he says those who have these qualities will never be barren nor unfruitful. You'll always be bearing fruit, as Jesus said in John 15, abide in the vine and you'll bear more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that abides. There's a progress there as you add to these various virtues in your Christian life, as you grow in grace, as Peter will close his epistle about growing in grace. Then he contrasts that to those believers who lack these qualities and the fact that a believer can forget that he's been cleansed from his old sins. See? By not living the Christian way of life, and I think he fails in the fact that the finished work of Christ provides enablement for sanctification. And as a hymn writer said, save from wrath and make me pure. Not only does the cross provide my deliverance from God's wrath and the lake of fire, but it also sanctifies me. And so we have a believer here who's not manifesting these virtues. Doesn't say he's not born again. That's another very important point. He's simply forgotten that he's been cleansed. He's cleansed. But he has forgotten that he was cleansed. Now, so what the Calvinists also do, and I think the doctrine of Calvinism undermines assurance of the believer automatically. I have to persevere in holiness in order to be sure that I'm born again. And that's how they read this verse 10. I got to be diligent. I got to manifest these qualities in order to be sure that I'm saved. In order to be sure that I'm going to heaven. Now, where does that place assurance? It places assurance in the, does it place assurance in the promises of God? Or does it place assurance in my works and in my performance? That theology places assurance in my works and performance. That's why that system tends to lead to undermining the believer's assurance. It undermines the finished work sacrifice of Christ, the believer's confidence. You cannot even begin their lived Christian way of life unless you know that you're a child of God. That's the basics. That's the beginning. If I don't even know I'm born again, how can I have fellowship with my Heavenly Father? I can't. And therefore, this verse, whatever it says, it doesn't undermine the assurance of the believer, because verse 9 indicates you can have a believer not manifesting these things, but is cleansed, but he's simply forgotten that he was cleansed. And that's how they read it. Well, you got to manifest these virtues, the Calvinists look at this, to prove I'm elect. That's how they interpret it. I got to manifest certain qualities on all these things, including agape love. And if I lack these things, they ignore verse 9. If I lack these things, I'm not one of the elect. And that's how they teach this verse. And so that's why I say their spin on the doctrine of election tends to undermine assurance. So let's take a look at it. The word calling, klesis in the Greek, means an invitation, a summons. It's also used in the Bible to invite to a banquet. So here we have simply an invitation. Now we have to ask, an invitation to what? Or to do what? Now, the hyper-Calvinists, and I think goes hand in hand, the five-point Calvinist, they believe that the invitation is to believe in the gospel. And therefore, they say this is an invitation to believe in Christ based on prior election from eternity past. But in the Bible, you see callings that, you know, the word call is used to address believers. He's addressing believers here. Now, let's give an example of the word call used in the calling of Jesus' disciples. Now, when was Peter born again? If we examine John chapter 1, the chronology of the Gospels, you look at a harmony of the Gospels, it really helps you put things in chronological order. Peter was born again when he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Long before he was out fishing, and long before Jesus publicly called his disciples. When Jesus said, "Come follow me," it's not like what Billy Graham says. It wasn't "follow me in order to be born again." It's "follow me in order to be a learner." That's what a disciple is, a learner. Mathetes. So he was addressing his disciples to follow him. He's calling them to a life of progressive sanctification. He's calling them to live for him. And so this is not simply a call to go to heaven or even a call to believe the gospel. It's an invitation to live the Christian way of life, to add to your faith virtue. And that's the context. So he says here, he's talking about those who lack these qualities, and then to add to your faith virtue, and then he says, make your call, summons to live the Christian way of life, including to rule with Christ based on perseverance. And I'll speak of reward here. Notice here the connection between 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, based on therefore goes back to what? Prior context, right? Points back. So therefore, it's pointing back, listing all these virtues, those who lack these virtues. And notice he goes forward here. Brethren, even be more diligent. Make every effort. We're not saved by works, by the way. And this has making every effort. And this is discharging the spiritual life. This is living the Christian way of life. To make your call and election sure. We haven't defined election here yet, but we will. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice connective. For, as a result of making and calling and election sure, what will happen? What is the result? Well, you'll go to heaven. Is that the result of making your calling and election sure? Doesn't say that. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly, that's the key word, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm all millennial writer, I think the kingdom is simply heaven. That means simply, they look at those that phrase and that simply means to them, go to heaven. But as we know in the Bible, the kingdom is future, and we'll examine that this morning in our second hour. That kingdom is future. It will be a literal reign of Christ on the earth. And that kingdom will continue on through the eternal state. And so in that sense, according to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it has a certain beginning at the second coming, and his kingdom will go on forever and ever, his sphere of rule. This is a kingdom, future kingdom of Christ. So this is something future. It's not equated to simply going to heaven when you die. See? Now, he doesn't say simply enter the kingdom. He says an abundant entrance into the kingdom. One word. Reward. Reward. So if you look at verse 10, just to simplify verse 11, we have the doctrine of reward. If you do these things, what things? Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. He didn't say believe the gospel, simply. That's another point. If you do these things, you will never stumble. He's speaking about adding to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge, you know, so forth, all the way down to the agape love. That's a believer in spiritual maturity. If you're constantly manifesting fruit, bearing fruit, then you'll be a stable Christian. As a result, you will be rewarded. So the context here to make calling and election sure speaks of an invitation to live the Christian way of life. And therefore, the Lord will reward you for your perseverance. But that perseverance is not guaranteed because, look at this, would falsify the pea, the tulip. We have an individual who lacks these qualities and has forgotten that he has been cleansed. My computer here is a little slow in response here. Yeah, see? Here's verse 9. We have a believer that has forgotten that he was cleansed. He is cleansed. He lacks these qualities, but he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This would falsify the perseverance of the saints, the pea of the tulip. So we're talking here about reward. Perseverance, not to prove that I'm saved. See, in the five-point Calvinistic system, that's the purpose of perseverance. Purpose of perseverance, according to the Lordship Salvation view, is to prove I'm born again. Instead of simply believing the promises of God, I got to do these things in order to show the world that I'm saved. Well, if these things, by the way, includes every virtue, notice here, it would include all Christians, and this would be the conclusion, think logically, all Christians therefore would add to their faith virtue and the virtue knowledge of the Word of God, pursue the love of God and His Word, and they would all be believers who have self-control, and every believer would continue in the Christian faith, and then they would manifest godliness, which all believers should, and then they would be kind to one another, and they would manifest agape love. If you have a believer who's not lacking any one of those things, then he's saved. And he will go to heaven. And that's why that system falls flat on its face. It's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. Now, let's get to the word election. The word here, election, in the context, and I'm going to take this not simply from a lexicon, because sometimes lexicons can be theologically biased. I even found one thing in BDAG, not to describe, use BDAG, the world's leading lexicon, on the issue of tongues, and they don't use any scripture support. They use extra-biblical literature, but they don't use any scripture support for the view that tongues is really an ecstatic speech. Now, certainly I would not agree with BDAG on that point. BDAG's pretty good all the way down the line, but even Kittle and other works, they have a theological bent, and you have to look for that theological bent. You always have to go back to the text. And the context here on election, I believe, is election to superior privilege. God chose you to manifest this so that you will have this. I am elect to superior privilege, and I'm elect to reign with Christ. If I make my summons to the Christian way of life, and election, sure, I will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm elect to reign if I persevere. That's the idea. I'll be one of God's choice ones. See? There'll be those who will be choice in the coming kingdom. Believers who have greater privileges than other believers. And I'll be a choice one, a chosen one, an elect one in the kingdom if I persevere. If I add to my faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and all the way down, all the way to agape love. So, election to superior privilege. By the way, R.B. Thiem, and I think he was ahead of his time, he was a disciple of Colonel Thiem. And this is how he interpreted the doctrine of election. He spoke of election as corporate. He also spoke of election to superior privilege. And I think he was right in that sense. And so here, the context is election to superior privilege and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you make it sure? It means confirm. You confirm your call to live the Christian way of life and your choice, your rulership with Christ. You confirm that to whom? Is that right? Whom, who, or whom? Which one is right? Who, whom? 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 Thank you. Well, do you confirm it to yourself or to others? Now think about this. Whom do I confirm my calling election to? Convince myself that I'm saved? Or convince others? And I think in the context is others. We demonstrate our invitation to live the Christian way of life and to reign with Christ, we demonstrate that to others by manifesting these virtues, including brotherly kindness And you know, Jesus said, how shall the world know that we are his disciples? By our love for one another. That's visual, isn't it? Many times they can't see our inward faith, but they can see our actions. So as we live our Christian way of life and manifest godliness, they can see that. And we confirm that we're one of God's choice ones. We will reign with Christ. Now, let's go back here. I want to do further comment on this word call, going back to the word call. It is used many times to invite to discipleship, invitation to a banquet, invitation to live the Christian way of life. And all believers are invited to rule with Christ. But this rulership is based on perseverance. Now, going back to the phrase, and when you look at a phrase in the Bible, you need to see if there's any other place where that phrase is mentioned. And maybe that would shed light on this phrase. And there is. We have the parable here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. We have this phrase, many are called, but few are chosen or elected. Many are called, but few are chosen or elected. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Let's turn there. Now, he speaks about those who have borne the... talking about laboring in God's vineyard, and some who come at the last moment, and they're rewarded a denarius, and there's complaint about those who have borne the burden of the day, and it's up to God to dispense his pay based on his decision. And then he goes here and says, so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are choice. Let's also look at Matthew 22:14. We also have this parable here of an invitation to a banquet. And this will go more in lines with what Peter's saying. Go to the high, remember the invitation to the wedding banquet, and there was those who were not worthy. And he went to the highways and byways and invited, summons to the wedding. Wedding here is a picture of the wedding feast in the kingdom. So his servants went out, the highways, and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And there was one who came in without a wedding garment. And then he says, take him away and cast him into the darkness outside. Outer darkness is not hell here. It's simply the banquet was held at night. And it would be like toss him out the door. This fellow does not get to participate in the joyous festivities of the banquet. Toss him out the door. And there's regret, a Jewish figure of speech for regret, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, many are invited, but few are choice. So you have those who are invited into the wedding feast, Christians who were summoned to come and participate in the future kingdom feast. But few are choice ones, meaning they are participants in the reward of the kingdom banquet. And I think the connotation of reward is mentioned here. And many are called, but few are choice. So we have this earlier, this order. And I think it speaks of reward in the kingdom. Now, let me quote here Bob Wilkins' Confident in Christ. This is what he says here. Peter twice heard the Lord Jesus teaching about calling and election, or choosing, in that order. In both the parable of the workers in the vineyard and the parable of the marriage supper, the Lord told Peter and the others in the audience, many are called, but few are chosen or elected. Calling does precede election if we are speaking of being chosen to rule with Christ. Think about that. All believers are invited to rule, yet only some of them will actually be chosen to rule. As Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I'll continue here. Matthew 22, 8 through 14. The second concerns a wedding feast to which many are called. Many of those invited make excuses and refuse the invitation. Among those who accept the invitation, there is a man who is improperly dressed. This pictures a believer who is not properly clothed in a spiritual sense. Such a believer will get into the kingdom, yet he will not be chosen for privilege of ruling with Christ. That is to say, he will not have a rich entrance into the kingdom. And that's what he says back in verse here. If you do this, you will have a what? Confirming your calling election, you will what? It didn't say go to heaven. Very important. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. That's reward. That's reward. Now, let's go back here. So we need to confirm this, and we confirm it before others as we manifest those prior virtues. It's not a confirmation to yourself. It's a confirmation to others that you are one of God's choice ones. Look at John 13, 35. John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's one of the things that Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1, brotherly love. And it's proving to the world that you are my followers, my disciples, when you have love for one another. So you're confirming your calling and election, your invitation to live the Christian life and rulership with Christ before others. You're one of God's choice ones. You know, you heard the expression, the few, the proud, the Marines. My son's thinking about that. The elite of the elite. They call it the elect of the elect. Well, think about Christians who not only are born again, but Christians who progress all the way to spiritual maturity without falling away. They persevere. They manifest agape love. They continue in the faith. They are really the chosen ones. They are really the few, the elite. Think about the Exodus generation. We have a whole nation of born again believers. They put the blood on the doorpost in the Passover, but you know, only Joshua and Caleb, they were the elite. They entered into the promised land because of faith. They persevered. And many of them, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the nation fell face down in the wilderness and rebellion against God. They were justified by faith, but they did not live by faith. They grumbled and complained, murmured 10 times in the wilderness. And so they didn't manifest. They were, let's put it this way, they were called, let's apply it this way, they were called to go to the promised land. But they did not end up being chosen ones who would live in the promised land. There's only two that were chosen to live in the promised land. They were invited, all of them, but they did not persevere and finish the race. As Paul says, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course." So we need to persevere and finish our course and manifest abundant fruit. It's all about fruit bearing as well. And Peter, he speaks about fruit bearing here. If you manifest these characteristics, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of fruit bearing. Abundant, productive Christians. That's what he wants all believers to be. Abundant, fruit-bearing Christians who will be rewarded with Christ. Now, here, I think I read here. One more thing here. Now he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Meaning, if you add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and all the way up to agape love for fellow believers, you will never lose your footing. That's the word stumble or trip. And running the risk of losing rewards. He said, you don't have to worry about losing rewards if you do this. If you continue to persevere and mature and grow and add all these things, you will be rewarded as a believer. It doesn't mean that you will never, ever sin. You have mature Christians who sin. But he says stumble is the idea of stumbling, getting off the path, and not advancing at all. And therefore losing out on these rewards, including kingdom rule. So that's the idea of not stumbling, running the risk of losing rewards. Now, quote here from Bob Wilkin. He says this, Peter therefore wishes his readership to produce in their lifestyle appropriate verification that they are the royal people, destined for high honor in the coming kingdom of God. By doing these things, the things Peter is talking about, their road into the glories of that kingdom will be smooth. They will not stumble on that path and run the risk of losing the rewards that they are called to obtain. Instead, they shall prove themselves chosen for divine reward. I am one of God's elite ones. I am one of God's choice ones. I am one of the few that will rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. Now, here's a connection going back here to our text. He says here, you make your calling election sure, remember, certain before others. If you do these things, you will never lose out on reward. You will continue for, and as a result, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. An entrance means access. When we look at entrance, it describes access. Access will be supplied. That means granted by God. Future passive indicative. It's something future to give or grant. And it will be access that will be rich access. See? An abundant, rich entrance into the coming kingdom. Now, this would be the opposite of Galatians 5:21. Now we have here a warning of those not inheriting the kingdom. See? This would be the opposite of the virtues that Peter mentions. These are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. See, this is lacking self-control, lacking agape love, lacking. You can compare those to the virtues of Peter, and this is the opposite, polar opposite. Dissensions, heresies, false doctrine, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who here practice, you know, say, you know, probably everyone of in this room has sometime gotten angry on the highway or at someone else. But if you're always a hothead, there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. If you're constantly bursting out in anger and you're not consistently walking in fellowship, see? The key word's practice. So I don't want you to panic and say, oh my goodness, I'm out of it. I'm out. I'll never make it. I'm not going to rule with Christ. I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to rule with Christ. And not necessarily. The idea of practice these things. If there is a habit, you're not living the Christian way of life at all. You're pursuing the things of the world. You're living by the flesh. Now, that's the key, prago. And by the way, our word practice is used, I did a study on this, of the Corinthian believers. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that word prago is used of the Corinthians who are practicing these things. Yeah, a Christian can practice these things. And then he says, such will not, here's the key word, inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting something is rulership. It didn't say enter the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? John 3:3, by being born again. How do you inherit the kingdom? By manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. See? Walking in fellowship, persevering in the faith. You know, adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and agape love. That's how we inherit the kingdom. That's rewards. Rewards in the kingdom. So, if I'm a carnal Christian, who practices these things, I won't reign with Christ. I may be born again. And certainly the unsaved won't inherit the kingdom of God at all, because they don't manifest the fruit of the Spirit. So it can apply to the unsaved as well. They won't inherit the kingdom. They won't rule with Christ. Now, so this is the exact opposite of what Peter is saying here. Now, let's speak further here about this entrance, abundant entrance. We know the kingdom is the future rulership of Christ on the earth. Christ's kingdom will endure forever. It's called eternal in Daniel 7:14. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Lord Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Now, if you're a kingdom now person, you say, yeah, that's a spiritual kingdom. The Lord rules over all. Now, surely the Lord does rule over all, his creation, but that's not what he's speaking of here. He's talking about a future coming kingdom. And in Daniel, it says, after the various nations, remember the world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire, which is still future, there appears a stone cut without hands. It's of heavenly origin that smashes the image in Daniel and then grows to fill the whole earth. That kingdom will be implemented after the final revived Roman Empire, the ten-toe phase of the Roman Empire, which is still future. See? So the kingdom is not now. This kingdom is future. And then from that point, the second coming of Christ, when he implements his kingdom, it will endure historically for 1,000 years, as we will see this morning in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Six times, 1,000 years. I take it literally. And then it'll merge into the eternal state, where, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation, both the Father and the Son ruling together forever and ever. See? They'll co-rule eternally. And so in that sense, there's no contradiction between the 1,000-year phase of the kingdom and the eternal nature of the kingdom. Simply merge from one to the other. Now, his everlasting kingdom then, there'll be an abundant entrance, a kingdom of our Lord, meaning our Master, our Savior, Soter, and Jesus, our Savior, and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, let me read you a comment. Maybe this will help clarify it. This is from Paul Benware, The Believer's Payday, and that's an excellent book on rewards. There are several good ones out there, and this is an excellent one. Paul N. Benware, The Believer's Payday. And this is what he says about this passage. Entrance into the kingdom is by faith in Christ alone. But a rich or abundant entrance is speaking of something else. This abundant entrance pictures the victorious Olympic athlete triumphantly returning to his home city. He has won at the games and has brought great honor to himself and to his city. Traditionally, such a victor would not come through the usual gate of the city, but an entrance would be created in the wall just for him. Think about that. A special entrance would be created for this victorious athlete. He would enter through the special gate because of his success in the games. He deserved to be greatly honored in some distinctive way. And so an abundant entrance into the city was his. Using this picture of the triumphant athlete, the Apostle Peter conveys a great truth of rewards at the judgment seat. An abundant entrance, special entrance. Now, you remember this is also true of not only athletes in Paul's day, but conquering generals. You remember Titus of Rome and what he did in conquering the Jewish rebellion in AD 70? We have the Gate of Titus. I think it's still in existence today. There is a triumphal arch that Titus entered into Rome. And it was a special arch created for Titus as he was victorious in military conquest. So this was typical of Paul's day for athletes and for conquering generals, an abundant, a unique, special entrance. And that certainly is a picture of reward. Reward in the coming kingdom. An abundant entrance. Rulership with Christ. Honor, praise, recognition for the persevering and faithful Christian. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter is anticipating his approaching death, and he wants to record these things as we're studying them today in a letter. He's writing a letter and he wants to finish this so that future generations, including the current one that he was ministering to, would have these great spiritual truths. And he does so through also repetition. Many of the things he mentions here in this letter was already mentioned, some of them in 1 Peter, the epistle. You go back, compare some of the truths about living the spiritual life, the coming kingdom. 1 Peter mentions that. But he wants to reiterate these things again and again, repetition. He says, for this reason, knowing that he would not be with them very much longer. Look at verse 15. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That word literally means exodus, to depart. He says, I want you to have a reminder of these truths after I go on to be with the Lord. And that's what he's connecting here. He's connecting this back to what he's doing now. He's reminding the believers of these spiritual truths. And he says, even though you know them, which is very important for us today, that we do not get bored with truth that we already know. We won't be like the Athenians wanting to hear some strange new thing every Sunday. What about the solid, basic truths of God's Word? We need reminded again and again and again. But there's a lot of intellectual believers out there who just want something new and novel and something that, they seek after fads and they're bored with average teaching. And there's a problem. And so this is a reminder of us. We need to hear the same truths again and again and again. Why? Because maybe we're like the believer here earlier in verse 10, forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You forget something, you need to be reminded of it, don't you? Just ask your wife. Where's my keys? Where is it? Where? You laid them on the table. Don't you remember? No, I don't. So there's a reminder. Well, sometimes we forget about God's goodness in trials, don't we? We forget about His faithfulness, His love for us. And so we need to hear that again and again and again. We need to have confidence because we forget. So we need repetition. For this very reason, the reason that Peter will not be with the congregation much longer, he says he's ready to go on to be with the Lord. He says, I will not be negligent to remind you. The word means unconcerned. Notice Peter was concerned about his audience, not himself. Think about that. He was concerned about others, even facing death. He says, I'm concerned. I won't be unconcerned about the believers there. And so he's going to repeat. He's going to remind them of these spiritual truths. The word remind, hupomenesco, means to cause, to recall, and think about again. Think about this again, and again, and again, and again. How do you do that? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Repetition, repetition, repetition. That's how truth is inculcated. Anyone knows that going to school. You think you master, unless you have a photographic memory, you read the textbook, the chapter that you're studying one time, you think, I got it down. Let me take the test. I got it. Really? You have to go over it again and again and again and again. But even more so in a spiritual sense, as we hear the Word of God, we need to be reminded, I know that. I know that, but I need to hear it again. I need a fresh reminder of God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's program for the future. I need to hear that again and again and again. And he says, I will not be unconcerned to repeat and remind you. There are several verses on this, by the way. The repetition, remembrance is mentioned all the way through the Word of God. We'll look at some passages. If you can't keep up, just look at the screen up here. I got the verses up here for you. But let's look at 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit but to the ruin of the hearers. Then be diligent and present yourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says to Timothy, keep exegeting the scripture and repeating sound doctrine. Remind them again and again and again. Then we have here Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Remind them. They already know this. Be subject to rulers and authorities. To obey, be ready for every good work. Speak evil, no one. Remind them. They know this. They need to hear it again. They need to hear it again. Remind them. And then 2 Peter 3, later on in 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. It's almost like he's stirring up the cobwebs in their thinking. Yeah, stirring them up. Come on, agitating the idea. I'm kind of repeating. Don't you remember? Oh, yeah, I've forgotten about that truth. Yeah, now I know. It's brought to the forefront of my thinking. Then he says here, verse 2, that you might be mindful, notice that, mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this, verse, that scoffers will come in the last days. He said, you need to hear this again, what the Lord has told you before and the apostles have communicated. Jude 5. But I want to remind you, here Jude is speaking, though you once knew this, notice that, even though you once knew this, but you've forgotten this. And he talks about God's judgment here and his discipline of carnal Christians and so forth. Now let's take a look at verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. And then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Now, why do we partake of communion? So we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. You say, I know that. I know that Christ died for my sins. I know that I have eternal life through faith in Him. I know that. Well, why are we commanded to take communion as often as you do? For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. You're doing this as a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in what? Remembrance of me. See? So we're doing that, reminding us of what the Lord did for us and the full payment of sins on the cross. And we need to repeat. Now, let's deal with forgetfulness. What's the opposite of remembering something? Forgetting it. Right? That's the opposite. So let's deal here, just for a brief period of time, one of the reasons why we forget. You ever think about that? Why do we forget things? Now, I'm not talking about here as we grow older, there's some chemical changes taking place and our brain, our synapses are not firing on all cylinders as they used to be. And so there's lapses in our memory. I'm talking spiritually speaking here. Spiritually, why do we forget? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, let's begin there. This individual who lacks these qualities, that's the key, is nearsighted, even a blind. His spiritual condition is self-inflicted. Think about this. Now, you know, just like I would say someone who's been addicted to alcohol over a long period of time, it affects your brain cell, destroys brain cells, by the way, drugs or alcohol, and you can't remember as well as you used to. And even at a young age, you forget things and you can't think as clearly as you could have. That's self-inflicted, isn't it? Well, spiritually, we can self-inflict memory loss. This is a believer who's not walking in fellowship. He's lacking the qualities of what? Virtue and knowledge and perseverance and brotherly love. He's not living the Christian way of life. And that's the reason he's forgotten. See? He's forgotten he was cleansed. It's not simply, oops, I forgot that. It's something that was inflicted because of his... If you walk away from the Lord, then this is a danger of sin. You think you know these things. You live in carnality, just even for a few weeks or a few months, you will start to neglect the truth of God's Word, ignore it, and even forget it. And it won't mean anything to you anymore. Because darkness has blinded your thinking. You're walking in the dark as a believer. You're walking out of fellowship. And that's the danger of sin. Sin can destroy spiritual memory loss. And just like sin out in the world can destroy a believer's memory loss, so sin for the Christian. That's one of the reasons. Okay, let's also take a look at Psalm 78. This was with the nation of Israel. Psalm 78. And you remember the Exodus generation? There's two great songs, by the way, and I encourage you to read both of them. Read Psalm 78 on your own time. And read Psalm 106. Those two, Psalm 78, Psalm 106. And those two songs deal with the Exodus generation and their rebellion. You know, God delivered them mightily out of Egypt. They exercised faith. They trust in the Lord. And then they failed to live by faith. They doubted God's faithfulness. They complained. They murmured. And they were disciplined because of that. Notice, they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. Remember the 10 plagues and what God did? They forgot. How could you forget? You say, man, if I saw something like that, I would never forget that. Put yourself in the desert without any water for 3 days, and you will not, and then in rebellion, added to that, and forgetfulness occurs quickly. And it's spiritually induced. They forgot His works. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers. He divided the sea and caused them, notice here, to pass through. This is the crossing of the Red Sea. See? He made the water stand up like a heap, remember, on both sides, as the Exodus generation went through the waters. In the daytime, He led them with the cloud, pillar of cloud. Look at this. And the night with a light of fire. Remember, the pillar of fire guided them at night. He split the rocks in the wilderness. Remember, when they didn't have any water, He opened up and Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. He struck it in anger. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. I mean, it poured, water poured. Remember, you have, you know, how many millions estimated? 1 to 3 million people to drink water? That's a lot of water. You notice it came out abundance like the sea and the ocean, the depths. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned, here it is, they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High, meaning Creator of heaven and earth, in the wilderness. They sinned even against Him. They tested God in their hearts by asking for food for their fancy. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Hey, how's God going to provide food for all these people? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? This is illogical. If God could pour out water out of a rock, wouldn't you think he'd be able to provide bread in the wilderness as well? Remember in a famine that even Elijah was fed by the ravens? Remember that? In a famine. Cannot God provide for your needs in a financial crisis and economic downtimes? Cannot God provide for your family? He certainly can. Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? And I like the phrase, yes, he can. Yes, he can. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came against Israel. Here it is. But they did not believe in God. Doesn't mean that they did not believe in the existence of God. They did not trust in his salvation. That doesn't mean they didn't trust him as Savior. But that word salvation means deliverance in the wilderness. They chose not to live by faith. See? Early on, they believed God. But they forgot his wondrous works. And you know, they were a stubborn generation. This whole chapter is really revealing as a warning for us as believers in trial and testing that we will not forget the faithfulness of God. And then let's take a look at Psalm 106:11. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Remember the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea? And then if you look in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 14, the last verse, that shows you that they believed God. They did believe. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Remember Miriam? Exodus 15, you know, with the tambourine leading the music and worshiping the Lord hath thrown the Egyptians into the sea. But then they go 3 days in the wilderness without food or water. They soon forgot his works. Soon. Within 3 days, they forgot. 3 days. Testing many times, if it's given to the believer and the believer reacts in a negative fashion to testing or unbelief, that will cause memory loss for the Christian. So times of trials and testing, we can either, you know, there's an old expression in testing or trials, you can be either become bitter or better. I can become bitter against God like the Exodus generation and forget about what God has done for me in the past, or I can be perfected in trial. I can draw closer to the Lord. I can recall of his faithfulness in the past. They believed his works. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tested God in the desert. He gave them requests but sent leanness to their soul. What about that? Why don't you provide, you know, we can't stand this manna. Hey, we're healthy, spiritually nutritious, you know. But, you know, we want something like we had in Egypt. We want a banquet. We want some meat. We don't like this. So they complained. God gave them what they prayed for, but it seemed leanness to their soul. Be careful what you ask for sometimes in prayer. You know, if it's asked out of the will of God. Now, well, we're out of time. But later on, I think next week, we'll look at, let's read over this chapter. This is really great. But 21, then, it says they forgot their Savior, their Deliverer. Notice, they did have a Savior, but they forgot about him, who had done great things in Egypt. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture this morning. We pray that we might continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.